In the pew in front of you, and turn to near the back of it to a book written by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 1018. We'll be beginning a series of sermons through the book of 2 Peter this week, which will take us into the next year, Lord willing. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. From 2 Peter chapter 1, our sermon text is verses 1 to 2, but I will read through to verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our gracious, our long-suffering Father, we come to you as your people again this morning and cry out to you and ask for your help, especially that you would give us of your Spirit, that he would enlighten our minds, that he would shine the light of your word onto our minds and our hearts, that we might be hearers of it, diligently listening, and also doers of it, that we might please you with our life and our faith. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 2 Peter, as I said, we are beginning a series of sermons looking throughout this little book of 2 Peter. It's a book that I would say is a bit underappreciated in the church. I mean, when is the last time you heard a sermon or a sermon series on 2 Peter? When is the last time you read 2 Peter in your devotions? Would you say it was one of your favorite books? Probably not. It's oftentimes overlooked, perhaps because it's small, it's in the back of your Bible, perhaps because its language at times is very strong, very stern as it speaks about false teachers. It's a book that is written to essentially the same group of people as 1 Peter was written to. And so if you look back in the beginning of 1 Peter, just a few pages back, you'll see Peter begin his letter and begin to address it to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on to list various cities throughout what we call Asia Minor or Turkey. He's writing to the church, and specifically to churches that are scattered throughout the land and who are scattered throughout the land as exiles, as pilgrims, as strangers and aliens in a foreign land, a description that the New Testament uses at multiple places to describe your very life right now. Because you have embraced Jesus Christ, you are a stranger and an exile in this world, in this present day and age. And so we have from God a letter through the Apostle Peter, actually two letters, describing how our life should look as exiles and strangers and pilgrims in this present evil age. And that's what 2 Peter is. This letter is written to you as a church to teach you how to live in this age, and especially to teach you to be on guard. One of the main themes throughout this letter is that the church will be, until the coming again of Christ, plagued with false teachers. With false teachers coming in as wolves amongst the sheep to peddle their false teaching, to seek to deceive you, and to seek to bring you to hell with them. It's a stern way of putting it, because it's as stern as Peter's language in this letter. He is concerned that you would withstand the attacks from false teachers that arise from within and that attack you from without. Before he gets to discuss the false teachers, before he gets to where he will level the entire weight of his apostolic authority to denounce the falsehood of these teachers, before he does that, he levels the entire weight of his apostolic authority to confirm you, to assure you of the place you have in Jesus Christ if you have embraced him by faith alone. And so at the very beginning of his letter, as we'll look at this morning in verses 1 and 2, he wants to tell you of the most wonderful news. He wants to exalt and proclaim and glorify the person who is at the complete center of all that is, the person who stands as king and rules over his body, the church. He is going to exalt and uplift and magnify the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God, Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all things, Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. That's what he's going to do in these first two verses. It's what we will look at this morning. If you can put it as simply as possible, and these are the two headings that we'll look at this morning. This text, and through this text, the Apostle Peter proclaims Jesus as a marvelous Savior, who brings a marvelous redemption. Or put it in another way, a glorious, marvelous, wonderful Redeemer bringing a sufficient and glorious redemption. And those are the two points. Simply Jesus as marvelous Redeemer and Jesus' gift of a marvelous redemption. That's how we'll break up this text. And we'll actually sort of begin with verse 2 and backtrack throughout it. Focusing first on Peter's emphasis in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what Jesus brings us by faith. So as he begins his letter, he begins it in a way that is standard across the New Testament day and age in the first century Greek-speaking world. He begins his letter by referencing himself as an author. He is Simeon Peter, which is another way of spelling his name, Simon Peter. It's actually the Hebrew way. He is Simeon Peter. He's a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, throughout all of the letters you see, how they begin is both normal to that day and age. It follows a standard letter writing convention, but it's also emphatic in the sense that the apostles, Paul in his letters, and Peter here, they tweak the normal standard convention of letter writing. They tweak it to pattern these introductions based off of their entire message in their letter. And that's all to say that whenever we see in verses 1 and 2 here, throughout any letter in the New Testament, whenever we see something that differs from standard letter writing convention, it is there for a reason. There are emphases that Peter brings out in these two verses that will pattern his entire letter. And the main emphasis that he brings out here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how many times in these verses Jesus' name is brought out. Simon, Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Just list off the way he refers to Jesus. Is Jesus, the one who saves his people from his sins, the prophesied coming Messiah, is Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. He is, in verse 2, he is the Lord, which identifies Jesus as the covenant God that speaks to Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler. He is the king. He is the sovereign over his people. He is God. Verse 1, he is Savior. He's Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one over all creation and over all redemption. He is Jesus who sits at the center of the entire Bible. He's a marvelous Redeemer. And he's one that you must know. That's what he says in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, and that refers to the Father, and knowledge of the Father, and of Jesus our Lord. You must know the Father, yes, and you must know the Son. You must know Jesus. Knowing him is life. Knowing him is the way to the Father. It's what he stressed throughout his entire ministry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one actually can come to the Father unless the God himself first draws him through the Son. As a matter of fact, Jesus, as he prays to his Father, in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, meaning Jesus' own prayer to the Father, in John 17, as he prays, he defines what eternal life is. What is eternal life? As Jesus prays, he says, and this is eternal life. That they, that his disciples, that his followers, that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing Christ and thereby knowing the Father is eternal life. You have to know him. That is the essence of your eternal life. It is grace. It leads to the ultimate peace. It's all that Peter is stressing here, that all that there is, all of your salvation, all is found in knowing Jesus Christ. And if you do not know him, or if you do not care to know him, or if you're content with just knowing a little bit and being safe with that, then you're in great danger. You're in danger of, as we'll see as we go throughout this letter, the fiery, continual wrath of God that he pours out upon all those who deny the Son and bring in false teaching, who cling to anything but the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. You must know Jesus. This will be Peter's emphasis throughout this whole letter. And as a matter of fact, he begins with it and he ends with it. If you just flip over a page, the very last verse of the letter is a command to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're to know Jesus. I was once in Myrtle Beach at a fair, and I was in a booth distributing Bibles. And distributing Bibles and essentially witnessing, evangelizing, asking people if they knew Christ, if they had embraced him, if they were assured of their salvation. And I was a young Christian. I don't have all the answers now, other than Jesus is the answer. But even especially then, I didn't know really how to witness that well. And this one man came up to me, and I asked him, "Do you know Jesus?" And he sort of retorted in a snide way and says, "Know him? What does that mean? What does that mean, know him? Do you mean, did I talk to him this morning? Did I see him?" And he went on and on, just asking, well, how could you actually know someone who died 2,000 years ago? I didn't really know what to answer. I prayed the Lord uses, you know, the the stammering tongue of an inexperienced evangelist. But what does knowing Jesus mean? It's a perfectly appropriate and adequate question to ask. What does it mean to know Jesus? What does Peter mean here when he says that he wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Well, in the Bible, knowledge is far more than just intellect. It's far more than just knowing facts or knowing about someone. It does include knowing about someone, and it does include intellect, and it does include your mind. But it's far more than that. It's intimate knowledge. It is a relationship. It's covenantal. It's a relationship built off of promises, built off of allegiances and vows, just as marriage is even. And what is marriage to be in its essence as well, but a picture of Christ and his church, a picture of Christ who knows his church and his church who knows Christ. A covenantal arrangement built on the foundation of promises and oaths and vows. Well, that's knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's knowing him, meaning that you have a relationship with him, one that is a relationship built on the foundation of faith. Which is what Peter will really bring out in this introduction to this letter. It's a covenantal, binding relationship. We'll consider that in more depth in a bit as we get to discuss the role of faith and as Peter brings it out here. It's knowing Jesus in that you are in relationship with him, but it's also, as I mentioned, it's intellectual as well. It's knowing him as who he is. You don't get to invent your own personal Jesus. You come to Jesus who is, who exists, who is a person. And so knowing him involves knowing about him as well. It's both relational and it's doctrinal. And before you balk at the word doctrine, know that it's not in any way divorced from a relationship. Doctrine is simply knowing the right teaching about who Jesus is. And as you grow to know Christ, you grow in your doctrine. You embrace the truth about Jesus. You confess the truth about Jesus. To love him more, you know, to have that relationship cultivated and to grow involves knowing more and more about Jesus. And there's a lot to know about him. There's a lot in this letter. As a matter of fact, you have the whole Bible to instruct you on what you should know about Jesus. John, as he ends his gospel, even says that if everything that Jesus did was written down, if everything that just the disciples saw that Jesus completed in his 3-year ministry on this earth were written down, it would fill myriads of books. Volume after volume after volume that spoke of the person and work of this Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2:3 that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is much to know about this Christ. And these two verses actually give us a lot to know about him. So what does Peter say about Jesus? Look at verse 2. He is Lord. For I noted that he is the covenantal God of the Old Testament. He is Master, ruler, king. He's the worthy one, the one who deserves all worship, for he created all things, and by him all things are held together. He is Lord. This was a countercultural statement to make in the first century. This was a statement that would, under certain emperors of Rome, get you burned at the stake, would have you attached to a post, covered in wax, lit on fire to provide light for Nero's nighttime garden walks. Just to say Jesus is Lord. Because in that day, in that time, there was a Lord who reigned over creation, and it was Caesar himself. So if you proclaim this truth that Jesus is Lord, you were going against the Roman emperor. And the church, in its history and in persecution after persecution, died for the statement that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't carry quite the same weight culturally in our day and time, but it should. Because to declare that Jesus is Lord is to set him in opposition to every other thing that would rule your life, every other idol, or every idol that would gain your affection. Jesus is Lord. Knowing him means surrendering to him as Lord. Jesus is also, and this is where Peter holds, spares nothing. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Look at verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an unequivocal statement of Jesus' deity. As we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, do not believe the words of the skeptics of our age that will say Jesus never claimed to be God, or that the Bible, the New Testament, never proclaims in clear language that Jesus is true God. Do not believe that. Because it does. Not here, or not only here, but everywhere. Not only in this letter, not only Peter, but angels proclaim it. That there is, you shall have a son, and you shall call his name, or his name shall be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. John, the gospel writer, the beloved disciple of Jesus, proclaims it, as we saw this morning in John 5, that he, Jesus Christ, is, or 1 John 5, he, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And then in his gospel, verse 18 of chapter 1, the only God who is at his right hand, the Father's right hand, he makes the Father known. John 5:23, can you quote John 5:23 off the top of your head? You should be able to, especially if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door. John 5:23 says that you must honor the Son just as you honor the Father. Now, what does that imply? But that Jesus is deity. To honor the Son as the Father, as deity, would be idolatry and would be the most heinous of idolatry, were it not for Jesus' deity. Paul proclaims it. Romans 9:5 speaks of Jesus, who is the blessed God over all. Thomas, the disciple proclaims it as he falls before the feet of the resurrected Christ and says, my Lord and my God. Paul again, in Titus 2, verse 12, using the exact same language as Peter here in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. As he says, that we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself proclaimed to be deity, did he not? Before Abraham was, I am. Now, that is a claim for deity. Before Abraham was, I am. Who was I am? But the one who appeared to Moses in a bush on the edge of a mountain and proclaimed his name. And what is his name? His name is I Am. Tell Israel that I Am has sent you. Jesus is deity. He claimed it. His apostles claimed it. The angelic host proclaim it. The Father proclaims it. The Spirit proclaims it. It cannot be denied. So who is this Jesus that you should know, that you should know about? Well, he's God. Indeed, much of the skepticism of our age is answered by C.S. Lewis in one of his most famous apologetical statements. That means one of his most famous statements defending the deity of Christ. And he said that you cannot hold that Jesus is merely a good teacher. You cannot look to Jesus as simply a transcendent mystic. You cannot look to Jesus as an enlightened philosopher only. Why? Because of what he said. Either he's a liar, because he claimed to be God, he claimed to have authority over to forgive sins on earth, he made all sorts of wild claims that were he not God in the flesh dwelling amongst us would be utmost lies. Or perhaps he's a lunatic, C.S. Lewis said, on the level with a man who thinks that he's a poached egg. Or the only other option is that he's Lord. What he said was true. What he said is true, and it reigns true throughout all creation and for all time, that Jesus is Lord, he is God, and he is Savior. He's divine, and he's human. He took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now here's the question that really we must ask. Why? Why was it necessary for Jesus, the Savior of his people from their sins, to be divine? Have you ever asked that question? You've probably defended the doctrine and you've held it firmly in your own heart, but have you asked the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to be divine? It's a question you must all ask. Well, there's a one-word answer in this text, and it's that he might be Savior. For Jesus to truly be Savior requires that he is divine. And if you want to tease that out a little bit more, you can look to our larger catechism, you know, that stodgy, dogmatic, lifeless, doctrinal text that is none of those things. Our standards, especially the catechisms, are devotional works par excellence. So listen to the larger catechism as it asks and answers that very question. Why was it requisite that the Son of God, or that Jesus be God? Well, question 38 of the larger catechism. It was requisite that the mediator, Jesus Christ, should be God, that he might sustain and keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, that he might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase the peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it necessary that Jesus be God? Well, for your salvation. That he would endure the wrath of God that falls on him on the cross that you deserve for your sins. In order for your sins to be cleansed and taken away, it required an infinite, perfect sacrifice. Why? Because your sins are against an infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely just, infinitely loving God. And it required an infinite payment. If you do not look to Christ, if you do not trust in him as Lord, if you do not call out to him in repentance of your sins, turning from your old life and entrusting yourself to his care and flying to him in faith, if you do not do that, then you will pay that infinite price. You won't earn heaven, you won't get heaven, but you will bear for eternity, the unbridled wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God, the very wrath of God that believers look to as having been poured out on Christ. Christ, who is a marvelous Redeemer, God in the flesh. He is divine that he might be an effective and fully sufficient Savior, a perfect Redeemer. Now, we could go into all the reasons why he must be human as well. In order to identify with you, that as human, that he might offer a sacrifice. It was one of the early church fathers said, he can't redeem what he doesn't assume. Meaning he takes on human flesh in order to redeem you. But that will be for another time. Jesus is divine and human. that he might be a marvelous redeemer who brings a marvelous redemption. And that's what we want to look at secondly. The marvelous redemption that Jesus brings. Remember, as New Testament letters begin, as I mentioned it as we started, that any deviation from the normal pattern of writing letters is significant and emphatic even. Well, when a normal letter was written in the first century, it would highlight the author, it would then highlight who the recipients are, and then it would include the word greetings. Greetings to you all. Well, the New Testament writers, and Peter here especially, has tweaked that, and rather than saying greetings, he says grace and peace. Not every, but almost every New Testament letter begins that way. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And you could spend hours thinking of ways to describe what God has given you in Jesus Christ and always come back to these words. Grace and peace, a double summary of the marvelous redemption that Christ gives and continues to give. Grace, in that he gives you what you do not deserve, actually the complete opposite of what you deserve. That he, through his sacrifice, brings to you the favor of the Father rather than the wrath of the Father, because he took it in your place. In peace, a word that means so much more than just a contented feeling. Peace, meaning something that embraces your entire life, that it will be in right order under God's control, under his rule, under his gracious sovereignty, that the enmity between you and God would be quelled. No longer are you at odds with him, but you are brought into perfect felicitude and pure relationship with him. Grace and peace summarizes this redemption that Christ brings. Well, how do you obtain and receive such a redemption? Peter stresses that it is by faith. Look at verse 1 again. He describes his recipients in these words: those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, emphatic at the very beginning of his letter, stating that you who are reading this, who I'm writing to, elect exiles, you have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles and with all Christians everywhere. You've gotten this faith. Now, where does this faith come from? Which might seem like an insignificant question. I mean, what do you mean? We all have faith. But it's not an insignificant question. Is it true that we're all born with the capacity for faith and we just need to use our free will to choose to believe in Christ and then we're good? That's the way it works. Well, yes and no. A cautious yes, an emphatic no. Cautious yes in that, yes, we were born with the capacity to make a choice. God blessed Adam and Eve with free will and told them, do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they had the choice. And what did they do? They chose. They exercised their free will and forever plunged all of their posterity into captivity, to a will that is always going to choose the evil, that has no capacity for spiritual good. There is none who seek after God. The Lord looks down from the heavens to see if any seek him, and there are none, Paul says, quoting two Psalms, actually, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There are none who do good, no, not one. We have faith. If you have trusted in Christ, you have faith in him. But before that, your free will, your ability to choose was forever warped and deadened, actually, by your sin. So God had to do something. In order for you to come from a position of unbelief to belief, God had to act and had to work. And that's exactly what Peter stresses here by saying you have obtained a faith of equal standing. It's important to pay attention to particular words. Perhaps your translation says that you have received a faith of equal standing. It really brings out the focus that this faith, ultimately speaking, is not something that welled up inside of you by your own power. It's a gift that you have received and obtained from God himself. The actual word here is used in other contexts to speak about what you receive when the lot, you know, a lot is cast and it falls to you, then you receive it. Say in Acts 1, as the apostles gather together to select another to take Judas's spot, they cast lots and it falls upon Matthias. Matthias received the office of apostleship in that way. It was from God, a gift to him. Well, in the same way, the faith that you have is a gift of God. It's what Paul stresses, that for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. It is not of works. A picture of that, a biblical example, is Zacchaeus. If you remember his story, he sees Jesus, he believes in him, he has faith, and it works out in his life in repentance and restitution of his wrongs. It leads to a vibrant life and trusting in his Savior. Well, what does this faith gain? What does it gain? It gains an equal standing with the apostles and all Christians. It's what Peter stresses here. To you who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And in doing this, Jesus is highlighting, or Peter is highlighting, that by your faith, you get Jesus. You are attached to, you are united to, that by faith you come in contact savingly with Jesus Christ, and in Jesus you have everything. You see, in your life as Christians, and especially you as a church, God has given in his sovereignty different levels of faith to each of us, right? There are some people you know that because of they're just more sanctified than you are. They have greater faith. But faith, no matter what, no matter how much you have, even if it's little faith, as Jesus speaks to his disciples of their little faith, it unites you to, brings you into saving contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that are found in him. One of those benefits is stressed in this text as righteousness. You have this equal standing with the apostles and with all Christians by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, you have a righteousness that you must have in order to be accepted by God. This refers to justification, the righteousness that is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. It's how you are saved. It is not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed, credited to your account. And you must have that righteousness. You must know this Jesus Christ. This is reflected in Paul's language in Philippians 3. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Peter would say amen to that. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This Christ brings you equal standing because he brings you to himself, and in himself you have the righteousness that God accepts. And it's a righteousness that you are called to, as this letter will state throughout it, as we read through verses 1 through 11, that a righteousness that you're called to likewise to manifest in your life, You not only are declared to be righteous in your justification, but you're to pursue righteousness throughout your life in your sanctification. That will be Peter's emphasis in this first chapter, as we'll see in coming weeks. Christ brings you righteousness. Faith brings you to Christ, and Christ brings you to the Father. That's what Peter wants to stress. He wants you to know. He said in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:18, a glorious verse to memorize, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring you in saving communion and union and relationship to the Father and to himself. What is eternal life but knowing, being in a covenantal union with Jesus and with his Father? And how do you get that? By faith alone, trusting in his precious and very great promises. Well, in closing, there are really two questions I want to ask that flow out of this text. Two questions as we end for you to consider. The first one is quite simple. Do you know Jesus like Peter, like the apostles say he is, or as the apostles say he is? Do you believe what the apostles say about Jesus? Do you believe what Jesus says about himself? Either he is a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Do you believe the apostolic teaching about Jesus as God, as Savior, as Lord, as Christ? Knowing him brings eternal life. We talked a lot in Sunday school this morning about idols and idolatry, which is really any rival claim to your affections, ultimately speaking, than Jesus. Any good that becomes an ultimate thing in your life. And not knowing Jesus or clinging to something else is idolatry. I read a quote recently that helps us discern our answer to this question. Do you know Jesus the way the apostles say here, the way Peter says you should know him here? And this is a critical question to ask. The writer says this: "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this," and listen closely, "if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all your friends that you ever had on earth, with all the food that you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, and be satisfied if Christ were not there. Could you, if you could have heaven in that way and be satisfied without Christ, and you do not know Christ, and you need to repent and flee to him by faith?" That's the first question. Do you know God in this way? Do you know Jesus in this way? The second is, are you seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? That'll be the question that Peter concerns himself with through much of the remaining aspects of this epistle. Are you seeking to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Because God has, through Christ, granted you grace and peace, and he continues to grant you grace and peace. Peter's prayer here is that grace and peace would be multiplied to you, implying progress, that you would grow in your knowledge of Christ and your understanding of his grace. Are you seeking to grow in that? I mean, why did you come this morning? But to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. How do you grow? By giving yourself to the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, the means of grace that the Spirit uses to work in your life a growth in the knowledge of Christ. Again, Peter will stress this throughout his letter. And pray that as we go through 2 Peter, that God would open our eyes to the glory of Christ, to the life that we're called to live, and especially in light of false teaching that comes our way. Pray that as we go throughout this book, God would be pleased to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do come to you and confess that we love you for the redemption you've provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, who brings a marvelous redemption. Help us to have our minds completely fixed on him, and help us to live rightly in light of his lordship and in order to please you. We pray that you would bless our study through 2 Peter. In Jesus' name, amen.